Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Because of this statement of Jesus, Christian discipleship is often called the religion of the pure in heart. But what is the heart? It must be pure. How does one with an impure heart experience a change of heart? Or how does God operate on and change the heart of man? What does the Bible teach concerning this? The heart of man, as we pointed out last week, we won't belabor the point, just mention it in passing, is the intellectual, emotional, ethical, and relational aspects of man. It's the inner man and its four aspects. That's what we mean. We're talking about the heart almost exclusively. In the New Testament, the word heart refers to the inner man. Sometimes it refers to the intellect, sometimes to the emotional center, sometimes to the conscience or ethical center, and sometimes it refers to the will or the volitional center in man. But when the Bible talks about conversion, it talks about conversion of the inner man, and conversion must take place in all of these areas of the heart. And so we're talking more about how God operates on and changes the heart of man intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. If God is going to change the heart, it has to be changed in all four of these areas. The intellect has to be changed, the emotions have to be changed, the conscience has to be changed, and the will or volition has to be changed. Well, how does God operate on and change the heart of man? Contrary to Calvinism, God does not directly operate on the heart of man in order to change it. This is what Calvinism teaches. That God directly operates on your heart in order to change it. And the reason Calvinists believe this is that they also believe that man is born totally hereditarily depraved, couldn't do good if he would, and wouldn't do good if he could, and so he can't be at all involved in the change of his heart. It has to be completely changed by God and by God alone, by God directly operating upon it. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Now, we're talking about operating directly. To operate directly is to operate without means or instrumentation, such as a surgeon operating without instruments. I wouldn't want a surgeon operating on me without instruments. I want him to use instruments. I want him to use stainless steel instruments. I want him to use instruments that have been sterilized. I want him to use sharp instruments. I want him to use the best instruments that he can have at his disposal. I don't want him to operate directly or without means, without instruments. Same thing with God. He operates indirectly, not directly. Well, but through what means or instrumentation does God operate on and change the heart? How does God effect this change in the heart of man? David prayed in Psalm 51 in verse 10, "Created me a new heart, O God." What was David asking God to do? Was he asking God to directly operate on him? Or was he asking God to operate on him indirectly? I believe the indirect is the answer to that. God operates on and changes the heart through the means or instrumentation of his word. And it is by his word that he effects every change that he intends to effect in the heart of man. And so we're talking again about the intellect, the emotions, the conscience, and the will. God operates on and changes the heart in its intellectual capacity by means of information. That God does not communicate information directly to you or directly to me. He communicates information to us through his word, the Bible, especially the New Testament. In the first century, they did not have the complete Bible. They did not have the complete 66 books of the Bible that we have. In Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, they did not have the 29 books of the New Testament. They had the 37 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament. They had the 27 books of the New Testament. But the apostles had all that information from the time that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they not only had all that information, but they had the ability to convey that information flawlessly. And they also had the ability to confirm that information as the Word of God. And there's a reason why God brought to their recollection, or the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all that Jesus taught them and guided them into all truth, because their truth, the truth of God, was necessary in effecting the conversion of the people. So God operates on and changes our intellectual capacity by means of information, and so the apostles were given all the information they needed. in order to change the hearts of men intellectually. The heart is a seedbed in which the Word of God must be sown. I know many people here know a whole lot more about gardening than I do, but a couple of things I know. You can't just go out and plant a garden without having a seedbed. You've got to have a soil that is going to be receptive to the seeds you're going to plant. You're going to have to till the soil. You're going to have to fertilize the soil. You're going to have to water the soil. You've got to do some things to that soil. Well, the heart is kind of a seedbed in which the Word of God must be sown. Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower. A sower would have to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds carried around it. That's a parable. That's an illustration taken from everyday life at the time to illustrate something that Jesus wants the people and us to understand about the kingdom. Well, what is the wayside? That's not a word that we use. A lot of times that's a pathway. This is earth that has been constantly trampled down by people passing by until it has become so hard that if you did place some seed on it, it would not sink down into the earth. And therefore it would not take root. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't lie there long because the birds of the air would come along and devour it. Now Jesus explains this parable, this particular aspect of the parable, verses 11 and 12. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But their hearts are like wayside soil. It's hard. It's compact. It's not receptive to the Word of God. Matthew's account is a little bit different. But Matthew stresses that the Word of God must be understood in order for the heart to be changed for the better intellectually. So look at Matthew's account of this part of the parable of the sower. Then he spoke anything to them in parable, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the bird came and devoured them. Now, Matthew gives pretty much the same exact words that Luke does in the parable itself, but he uses a little bit different wording to explain this aspect of the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he adds that. Luke did not include that. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The devil knows not only that you must hear the word of God, but that you must understand the word of God in order to be changed for the better, converted by the word of God. And so he's going to do whatever he can to snatch it away before you can understand what you need to understand in order for your heart to be changed for the better, wherever you may happen to be. And we're going to talk about how even Christians have changed the heart. The heart continues to be changed as one becomes Christian. It either changes for the better or changes for the worse. That's going to be next week's lesson. But every change involves intellect. When God changes the intellect, he does it through information from his word. And when he changes the heart emotionally, he approaches the emotions through the intellect. When he changes it ethically, he approaches the conscience through the intellect. When he changes the will, he approaches the will through the intellect. Every change that we're going to be talking about involves the intellect. Alright, what about the heart and its emotional capacities? God operates on and changes the heart and its emotional capacity by means of specific information concerning his love for mankind. Whatever ever God wants to change the heart, he's got to change it intellectually first. But when he changes it emotionally, it's information, but specific information concerning his love for mankind. The only person that doesn't love God is the person who doesn't appreciate God's love for him. And it may be that he's never been taught about God's love for him. Or it may be that he has allowed circumstances to blind him to the love of God that he has already learned about. But in order for man to love God, he has to receive information concerning God's love for him. And that's how God changes the heart and its emotional capacity. Now God manifested his love for us by sending his son to the cross in John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God send his Son to die? What demonstrate his love for? Why? So that we might have eternal life. But how does his love being demonstrated through Son of our having eternal life? Well, first and foremost, it changes our emotions. It changed our intellect because we learned something that we did not even know that. And that has an emotional impact on us. It changes us emotionally, and then we'll be changed ethically and then volitionally as an indirect result of that. Jesus demonstrated love by sacrificing his own life for us. God demonstrated love by sending his son. Jesus demonstrated love by sacrificing his own life for us. Jesus, it wasn't the three nails that kept Jesus on that cross because God did his love for mankind. He went to the cross willingly. Somebody told me recently about an article they had read, no man can kill Jesus. And he was right about that. If Jesus hadn't willingly come into this world, if Jesus hadn't willingly gone to that cross, no man could have killed him. But he willingly did that to demonstrate his love for us. In 1 John, or John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Well, he did that. In 1 John 3, 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if I'm willing to lay down my life for you, and I ought to be willing to do that, what would I not be willing to do? Jesus laid down his life for us. I mean, what more could he ask of this individual? He's asked nothing more. In doing that, he demonstrated love. And our love for God is in response to his love for us. We're told this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That's why he demonstrated his love for us, so that we would love him back. And so he changes us emotionally. He makes a hater of God a lover of God by demonstrating his love for that individual. How can any man understand the cause and not love God? I don't think any man can. The man who doesn't love God does not understand the cross. He does not understand that in the cross, God demonstrated his love and Jesus demonstrated love me. It wasn't because of anything lovely in me. As Paul said in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us because we were created in his image, even though we marred that image by sin. Well, what about the ethical aspects of the inner man? How does God operate on and change the heart of man in ethical capacity? How does he operate on and change the conscience? God operates on and changes the heart in its ethical capacity by means of information concerning his authority. A man whose conscience does not bother him regarding what he has done against the will of God, he does not understand the authority of God. He doesn't understand that God, by virtue of being creator, has all authority. And Jesus, by virtue of being his son, has been delegated all authority in the New Testament. Moses had authority under the law of Moses. It was through Moses that God revealed the law to Israel. And various prophets and judges had authority given to them at different times, delegated to them by God. But none of them ever had all authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you therefore make disciples? And so when an individual needs his conscience changed, he needs to learn information from God's Word about the authority of God and his own lack of authority for doing whatever he might want to do. Paul's conscience had been clear even while he was persecuting Christians. He said in Acts 23:1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience for God unto this day. Wait a minute, Paul had persecuted Christians. Prior to becoming a Christian himself. His conscience didn't bother him. Why not? We'll let him explain that in just a moment. But in Acts 24:16, he said, this being so, I must have always tried to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That was even true when he was persecuting Christians. We talked about this a little bit in class. Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, said, well, let's leave him alone, you know. If it's not of God, don't come to heaven. If it is of God, we can't change, you know, can't defeat it. But Paul says, no. If Jesus wasn't who Jesus said he was, then these Jewish Christians are guilty of blasphemy just like Jesus was. And the law said blasphemers would be put to death. That's what Paul was doing. He thought he was doing what the law demanded, not realizing the law had been nailed to the cross. Paul's heart has not made proper ethical judgments because it has not been properly educated. Your conscience cannot function properly unless it has been educated, you see. And so God has to work on the conscience through the intellect, just like he has to work on the emotions through the intellect. A person that doesn't love God, he needs to understand about the love of God. So he's given that information. A person whose conscience doesn't make proper ethical decisions, he doesn't have the proper information about God's authority and about his own lack of authority, the individual's lack of authority to do what he wants to do. In Acts 26:9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do." Many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the period during which he was persecuting Christians. He was in it because he thought he must. He thought that was what he was obligated to do. That's why he told Tomato, I know you mean well. I don't know if he said this, but his actions showed it. But the law says blasphemers are to be put to death. Jesus was a blasphemer. Christians are blasphemers. They are to be put to death just like Jesus was put to death. He didn't at that time believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Why did he take that position? He thought he must take that position. His conscience didn't bother him during that period of time because his intellect told him that's what he must do. And so when he did what his intellect told him he must do, his conscience didn't bother him. It could not function properly because he had the wrong information. But when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and understood who Jesus was, he realized that he himself, Saul, did not have the authority of God to persecute Christians for worshiping Jesus as God. Even though he had letters of authority from the chief priests, he realized that they didn't have that authority to give him any authority. It wasn't Jesus who was guilty of blasphemy, it was Paul. It wasn't the Christians who were guilty of blasphemy, it was Paul, and he was compelling them to blaspheme by faith, basically. You don't renounce it, we're going to put you to death. And when he realized that, he had a change, not only his intellect and his emotions, but in his conscience. So he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" See, he's willing to have his heart changed volitionally now. But he knows he's got some responsibility. He knows he's got something to do. He doesn't know what it is. "What do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do." Jesus didn't tell him what he must do, because Jesus had already put that in the hands of men. You see, with the Great Commission. First the apostles, and then those whom the apostles taught, they were communicating that word to men. And so, he said, "You go on into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Paul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was fasting, he was praying, and if he had been saved on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserable saved man he ever did see. But I know he wasn't saved on those messages. Was he converted? He was converted intellectually. He was converted emotionally. He was converted ethically. But he wasn't converted volitionally, because he didn't yet know what he must do. We'll get back to that in a moment. On Pentecost, Peter changed the hearts of the people ethically by showing that Jesus had the authority of God for the things he did, and that they did not have the authority of God to put him to death. They were actually, now they were doing what God had planned all along would be done, but they were still flying in the face of God. They were challenging God's authority by putting Jesus on the cross. But God knew that they would do that from eternity past and incorporated that into his eternal purpose. And so Peter changed their hearts ethically. He got them to thinking about that. And they were pricked in their hearts. May Israel hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God through him did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by all his hands and crucified and put to death." Just because God had planted him on eternity, that did not absolve them of responsibility. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would be the one to betray him, but that did not absolve Judas of responsibility. John knew that Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus knew that he would go to the cross. The apostles didn't understand that, even though Jesus had told them. And as all in accordance with the purpose and foreknowledge of God, that they were still responsible for their participation in that. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were touched with the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their hearts have been changed intellectually, they've been changed emotionally. Peter did not mention the love of God, but how could they help but understand the love of God in what Peter told them? Their hearts were changed intellectually, changed emotionally, changed ethically. Now they're cut to the heart. We put to death the one for whom our ancestors had been waiting for centuries. What shall we do? They know that there's got to be a volitional change. But they don't know how to effect that volitional change, you see. So that's what we get to next. How does God operate on and change the heart of man in its intellectual capacity? Well, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can't force a man to change his mind. You can only force a man to engage in certain acts, but you can't force him to change his mind. You can compel a man to give you a wallet, but you can't compel him to willingly give you his wallet. Well, you'd be under duress. God does not compel a man to change. Man must be willing to change, or he does not change at all. I want you to think about this just for a second. What if Calvinism were true? Can a man help it if he is born totally hereditarily depraved? Now, if he was born totally hereditary and crazy, he wouldn't be able to help it, and that's what they teach. And he wouldn't be responsible for his sin. He sins not because he wants to sin, he sins because he's totally hereditary and crazy. He can't help it then. But if he can't help it, then he's not responsible for his sin. The only change is those whom he unconditionally elected in the beginning, as though they changed you, he unconditionally elected you. You didn't even want to be changed. Because you were totally depraved, you see. And God had to change you against your will. Well, then you really didn't change at all. Your actions may have changed, but they were compelled by God. It's Calvinism, but it's not true. God operates on and changes the heart in its volitional capacity by means of specific information concerning his goodness and severity. Again, every change is accomplished through the Word. God operates on the emotions through the intellect. He operates on the conscience through the intellect. He operates on the will through the intellect. Information has to be conveyed to the individual. This is why it's so important for us to teach. Just like it was important for the apostles to teach. Going all the world to preach the gospel to every preacher. Why? Because that's how God expects change in the hearts of those men and women. Teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We would get the not only information about God's love for us to change us emotionally, and information about God's authority in our lives to change us ethically, but the information concerning His goodness and severity in order to change our will, in order to change us volitionally. God's goodness and promise of further goodness is to motivate us to repentance. And I'm not just guessing at that. Paul wrote as much in Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, or in whatever you judge another. You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. In chapter 1 of Romans, he's talking about the need of the Gentiles for the gospel. And the Jews in Romans say, yes, sir, they need the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jews. You need the gospel just as much as they do. Because you're guilty of some of the same things they're guilty of. He goes on and says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, the things mentioned in Acts in Romans 1. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Gentiles need the gospel, and the Jews need the gospel. If the Gentiles fail to obey the gospel, they won't escape the judgment of God. If the Jews don't obey the gospel, they won't escape the judgment of God. It's a rhetorical question, and they find them no answer. Or do you despise the riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here they were thinking, well, God's been good to us, He must be pleased with us. No, God was good to you to lead you to repentance. People all the time say, well, you know, I got a good life, a big family, got a nice job, a nice house, a nice car. God must really be pleased with me. No, those are not evidence that God is pleased with. Those are evidence of God's goodness. But they're not evidence that God is pleased with. The only way we can know that God is pleased with us is by virtue of the information He's already put in this book. And that's why this information has to be put in our heart, has to be planted, has to be sown in our hearts. And that's done through the preaching of the gospel, whether public or private. God's severity and warning of further severity is for the same purpose in Romans chapter 11. You will say, talking to the Gentiles, you will say, then branches were broken off and I might be grafted in. That's the Gentiles, that's who grow the Jews. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by that. Do not be haughty but fear. Don't feel like you are some privileged character out here that God has deliberately taken the Jews out just to make a place for you. No, they fell. They were broken off by unbelief. Or because of unbelief. They didn't embrace the gospel. And you stand by faith. So don't be haughty. Don't think you're something special. But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews who fell with that gospel, He may not spare you either. See, not only is it matters that we obey the gospel, it matters that we are faithful unto death. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Why was God severe? To motivate them to repent. Or in some cases, because they refused to repent. So there's severity and the promise of further severity. What's it for? To motivate us to repent. The heart of those to whom Peter preached on Pentecost pertains volitionally. Remember, they asked for a change. They asked, what's up with it? How did God change, operate on their hearts and change them volitionally in His volitional capacity? Parts of those things Peter preached on Pentecost pertains volitionally after Peter promised them the remission of sins. That's the goodness of God, remission of sins. That's goodness. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When one heart has gone through these four changes, intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional, he's born again of water and the Spirit, receives the forgiveness of sins, enters the kingdom of God, the church of God, and of Christ. And though I don't have the passage here, verse 40 says, they who gladly receive His word, or verse 41, were baptized. So he held out the promise of forgiveness of sins, which was a good thing. That changed them volitionally. And they willingly obeyed the gospel. Saul's heart was changed volitionally. After Ananias promised him the same thing. In Acts 22:16, remember, Jesus said, go in and sin, and so He told you what you must do. The only thing Ananias told him that he must do was, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he was saved on those disasters, he would save him his sins, I promise you. So 3 days later, he was still in his sins and needed to wash them away. So the law of the blood of Christ washed away sins. Yes, the blood of Christ washed away sins when an individual is baptized for their remission of sins. So the blood of Christ is the cleansing agent. That is essentially the cleansing condition, or the final condition. It's the last thing an alien sinner does. It's the mission of the Lord in water baptism. Now again, when one part has gone through these four changes, intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional, he's born again of water and the Spirit. But that's not the end of change. Now back in Acts 9:18, and neither there fell from his eyes something like tears, or Jesus cried at once, and he arose and was baptized. That's in Acts 9 and verse 18. Why was he baptized? Well, he knew he would have his sins washed away. And so God effected a change in Saul's will by promising him through Ananias the washing away
of your sins. The heart continues to change throughout life, whether for better